Today's message, as we continue our study of the church, today's message is titled, The Church, A Place of Hope. The Church, A Place of Hope. And I want to reiterate something I said in week one, and I said it again last week, and I'll say it again. When you hear that the series is about the church, there's a tendency to think, oh Lord, can we hurry up and get past that one and get into something more relevant? But it's not a dry subject when we understand what the church is. That the church is the body of Christ. The church is each person who has placed his or her faith in Christ. So really, the story of the church is the story of human beings who have been redeemed by Christ. It's also about the work that Christ did in order to make us his own. So it's about two fascinating things, the Lord Jesus himself and each one of you. And none of you are boring. And so therefore, you don't have to worry about the message being boring. And we know the Lord isn't. So this morning's message is the church, a place of hope. And the main idea, I'm giving it to you before we read the scriptures, because I'm going to do something very different this morning, and I'm cueing you ahead of time. It's going to be very hard for you to take notes because it's not going to lend itself to that kind of note taking. So you're going to have to work harder at listening. You may be able to figure out some way, but I was asking myself as I was thinking about this morning's message, now, how could I prep them so that they'd be, for the note takers out there who like to take notes, how can I prep them so that they're ready for what's coming? And I couldn't, so there you are. Just giving you a heads up. So I do have a main idea for you, though. So you can hang your hat on this, and then whatever other tidbits come along, you can just write them under this main idea. The main idea is this. The church reminds us that there's always more to the story. The church reminds us there is always more to the story. There's always more to the story. You know, one of the most loving things that God does for us is to nurture our hope. It's one of the most loving and compassionate things that the Lord does for us day in and day out, and there are many things we can thank him for. One of the things that he does that is so compassionate is he nurtures our hope. Because when hope dies, we die. We may continue to exist, but when hope dies, for all practical purposes, we die. And so the Lord nurtures our hope, and he does that by reminding us through one another, and he does it by reminding us in the examples of Scripture that there's always more to the story. Wherever your story may be right now, there's more to the story. If you're in a really good spot, there's more to the story. It gets better. If you're in a tough spot, there's more to the story. It gets better. And it gets worse. If you're in a good place, it gets worse. If you're in a bad place, it can get worse. Like the old song on Hee Haw, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. But there's more to the story than what you're currently experiencing. And sometimes the biggest obstacle to hope is our rigid conceptions about how life should be. We have this perspective of how life should be, and if it doesn't line up with our should, we lose hope. Or how life should progress. That's normal. It's human. And it can also be a snare. The Bible says we live by faith and not by sight. Why? Because sight can sometimes jack us up. Sight can mess with us. And so God says, you know, don't live by sight, live by faith. And it can derail our faith, our sight sometimes. So, you know, there's a reason why people close their eyes on a roller coaster. You know, I mean, intellectually, mentally, we believe that we're going to be safe, or we wouldn't get on the doggone thing in the first place. But there's something about when you get to the apex and you're about to come down, or when you're going to hit that swerve and that curve, there's something that says, I want to close my eyes. I don't want to see. Sight can mess with us. And so God's not asking us to close our eyes. He's asking us to look at our life through different eyes, through eyes of faith. See, faith doesn't deny the facts that are in front of us. Faith doesn't require us to say that's not happening, or to put some kind of spin on it to make it something that it's not. Faith allows us to look at the ugly details of what is and not try to put a little bow tie or a top hat on it, not try to dress it up, look it right in the face and say, you are one ugly thing, and see it for all of its ugly dimensions. So we're not required in living by faith to deny the facts. What God wants us to do, though, is to put those facts into heavenly perspective. And that's not always easy. That's why it's called a fight of faith. A fight of faith. And that's one of the reasons God's given us the church. The church is intended to be a center of hope, reminding us that we have every reason to hope. No matter what's going on or how bad it looks, no matter how things go, bad things are often a foundation for great things. Like everybody else, I like easy. I like convenient. I like things to line up. I like it when I'm driving and the light turns green as soon as I get there. I like it when the guy is pulling out of the lot, out of the parking space that I want just as I'm pulling up. I like that. I like it when they say next person at register two, and I'm the next person, and I can go over there, or they open up another lane, and I'm the person that can get there first. I like all of that. I like easy. I like convenient. I like comfort like anybody else. But easy isn't all there is to it. Easy isn't everything. And in fact, as I look honestly at my life, some of the biggest blessings that I've enjoyed in my life have come not from easy, but from hard. Some of the things that I value most have not come from easy. They've come from adversity. So I want to bring this idea to life by reading a passage and viewing it through the lens of our human experience, the way that we might evaluate it without knowing the rest of the story, okay? So pretend that you don't know the rest of the story. Now, I know I need you to put on your let's keep it real glasses, okay? I want you to put on let's keep it real glasses. You know, a lot of us are spiritual, and you're going to already jump to what you should think and what verses you already know, but I don't want you to do that. I want you to keep your let's keep it real glasses on. Pretend like you don't know the rest of the story. Because sometimes, even though we think we know what we ought to think and we think we know what we ought to do and all of that stuff, Monday shows up. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Now, the story that you're about to hear is true, and it's noted by a respected historian whose meticulous approach, as he put it, is intended to let readers know the certainty of what they had heard about this Jesus movement. His name is Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And he said he did so with careful investigation in order to present things in a way that you could be certain of the things that you have come to believe. So we're going to look at an episode that has been documented by Luke, and it's in Acts chapter 16. But I'm going to read the last part of 15 to give a little bit of context here. Paul chose Silas. This is verse 40 of 15. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, the reason why I wanted to share those two verses before we launch into chapter 16 is because it's important that we understand that the story that we're about to read in Acts 16, that this was launched by faith. This episode, this whole thing that we're going to read in Acts 16 was basked in prayer and was launched in faith. So this was not a whimsical kind of a thing. They had spent time before the Lord seeking him, asking him for guidance, asking him for what he wanted them to do. So they weren't being unspiritual, and they weren't being impulsive. And the reason why I mention that is because prayer is always a good thing, because God is faithful. He's faithful with our faith. But it doesn't mean it's always going to turn out the way that we're praying that it will. Doesn't mean that something blew up or you blew a fuse or something didn't happen. Sometimes we're praying about something, basking it in prayer, sincere prayer, dedicated, committed prayer, community prayer, and it doesn't turn out the way we expected. So no matter how spiritual or how committed we are, sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't look the way that we imagined it would. That's just the twists and turns of life, like that roller coaster. So look at Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 40, but I'm going to stop and make commentary along the way. And I'm going to label things good things and bad things. Now, keeping your let's keep it real hat on, I don't want you to say, well, you know, it's only bad if you think it's bad. No, sometimes it's bad. Okay? Sometimes it's bad, and you can say it's bad without being unspiritual. You see, this is one of the things that makes following the Lord for me a joy. I don't have to dress up stuff when I'm talking to him about how life is impacting me. See, Psalm 62 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him." God is a refuge for us. So that gives me liberty to pour out my heart, not just my head. See, my head wants to tell me all kinds of stuff, but thank you, God, that you are a heart God. And you want to know not only what I think, but how I feel about what I think, how I see what you can handle it. I don't have to protect God from me. I don't have to take care of God. He's taking care of me. So when we look at this, we can look and say, okay, that's good, that's bad. That's good, that's bad. It's part of the story. So we're looking at Acts 16. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Growth, fruit, visible evidence of a spiritual harvest. So sort of like when we have a really successful event. Feels good. Visible evidence that God is working. I like that. Good thing. Verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, this appears to be a bad thing. And it appears to be a bad thing because they had a plan and God blocked it. We don't know why. It just says that the Lord prevented them. And we don't know how the Holy Spirit blocked it. It just says that he prevented them. And we don't like it when God blocks our plans for serving him. We've got our own ideas about how we want to serve him. And when God blocks those plans, it doesn't work for us. We would rather him let us serve him the way we want to do it. Let us tell you what you need, God. Let us tell you how is best to serve you. So they didn't like that. You know, we kind of like to do it in accordance with our plans. And then verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is a very good thing. And this is a very good thing because we like clarity. We like it when God points the finger and says, "Do this." And they must have been dancing in the streets here, rejoicing. Thank you. Some clarity here. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Now, this was a very bad thing because not much was going on. They supposedly got this vision of a man crying out for help directly from God, and when they got there, nothing. Spiritual crickets chirping. Nothing. We don't like nothing. We want something. And it's reasonable for us to believe that they could have expected that after that clear vision and after that long and troublesome voyage, that whoever that man was in that vision saying, "Come here," that by the time they arrived, he'd be splashing through the water, waving his hand, saying, "Here I am." But when they got there, nothing. So this isn't a good thing. On hold again. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Ah, now this is a very, very, very good thing. This is a good thing. So because the Lord opened her heart and she and her household believed. Big, big, big thing. She and her household believed. She was wealthy, and she offered them lodging. But it's still kind of weird, because what was weird about it is, still, you know, I had this vision of this man. So who is this man? It wasn't a woman saying, "Come help us." It was a man. So this was good, but it's still a little bit weird. Where was this man? Verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, so say, hey, you know, if the fish are biting. They met Lydia when they went down to the house of prayer, so they figured, okay, I mean, maybe that'll work again. Why not go back to the same old watering hole? If a plan worked one time, it might work again, right? We tried that once, and it worked very, very well. Let's go back and see what happens again. So they went back. God did it before. He can do it again. Let's see. Verse 16 continues. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. This is a good thing. This is a very good thing. What power, what authority, what affirmation that God really did send us on this mission. This is great. What evidence of being filled up with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Paul, you are the man. Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Oh, this is very, very bad. This is very, very, very bad. Now, I can imagine a bunch of very spiritual Christians dissecting this scene and rereading verse 18 and discovering the phrase that says, "Paul was greatly annoyed when he commanded the spirit to come out." And they say, "Paul, are you sure that when you cast it out, you were in the spirit?" I mean, are you sure that you were really in the spirit when you did that? I mean, remember what happened to Moses when he lost his temper, you know? Maybe you and Silas wouldn't have been in this mess if you just controlled your temper and ignored that slave girl. This is a bad thing. And sometimes people will put stuff on you when things turn up or blow up and say, "Well, you just didn't do it right somehow. Something was missing in your spiritual formula, or you wouldn't have got this result. You wanted to pull a rabbit out of the hat and you got a rhino, or, you know, you wanted, something just went wrong. You did something wrong." So this is very bad. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for giving them that kind of a spirit. And after being beaten so many times, I mean, they're physically in agony, as well as whatever spiritual thoughts they were dealing with about the whole situation. And anyway, they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Prisoners listening? Okay, this is a very good thing. Prisoners are listening. Maybe that man we saw in the vision is one of the prisoners. They're listening. God's kind of using us in here. That's good. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Oh, Lord, this is such a bad thing. This is such a bad thing. We're chained in the ground with an earthquake. This is not good. Verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw, verse 26 continues. All at once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! This is so good! Twists, turns, ups, downs, in, out, close my eyes, scream. The jailer woke up, verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Oh, this is very, very, very good. This is very good. I mean, could this have been the man beckoning, "Come help us," referring to himself and his household and everybody else in the area that would come to know the Lord? Could this have been the man? I'll bet none of them saw this coming. If you were thinking about somebody who was calling, "Come help us," the last person you would have picked would have been the jailer. Amen? It wouldn't have been him. He wouldn't have even been in the equation. You might have thought, okay, the prisoners, they're listening. Maybe one of these prisoners is going to get saved, and boy, that'll be great. But who would have thunk that it was the jailer? So in verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "Oh, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." That's what the jailer told Paul. In verse 37, but Paul said to the officers, "Oh, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, they want to get rid of us quietly." No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. First they threw them in jail, and now, having learned that they were Roman citizens and that there could be serious repercussions for their hasty judgment, they're begging them to come out. Payback feels very, very good. It feels very, very, very good, especially if it's God orchestrated. Verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. This is a very good thing. Lydia's home, it's widely believed that her home was the place where the church of Philippi met, and maybe it was even to her house that the letter to the Philippians was written. So this is a very, very good thing. So here's the point. Appearances can be and often are deceiving, but they are never the end of the story. We are very boring in our conclusions. The way we would script our lives, it's just boring. God is infinitely more creative, and he does things in ways that are surprising. And sometimes, right when you think you're going to go over the cliff, there's a bend instead. It's just how he works. Can anybody say amen to that? Just sometimes it looks like the worst thing. I remember Brother John Wesley sitting down with me and talking to me at a point when I was at one of the most critical crisis points of my life, where everything seemed like it was crumbling and collapsing around me. And I did not see a way out. And I remember him sitting down with me, and we sat down at La Madeleine restaurant. It's one of my favorites still to this day, especially their breakfast. But, you know, I'm always surprised why it's not crowded at breakfast time. They just have delicious breakfast. But don't y'all go there now, because now it'll be a lie. But I remember him sitting there across the table from me, and he said, "One day you're going to look at this, and you're going to say it's the best thing that ever happened to you." Now, he said that. And I was at a place where that was impossible to conceive. And I remember him saying, because, see, you're going to be suspended without any visible means of support. And he was right. And I can stand here today and say, boy, I had no idea what was waiting for me around that bend. That what looked like a precipice, what looked like death, was the introduction. What is the place in the entrance when you come into a house? The foyer of a life that was unimaginable to me. And you all are a part of that life. Appearances can be deceiving, but they aren't the end of the story. Don't be quick to jump to conclusions about your destiny in this life. Don't be quick to write the end on your story. Don't write the end on the church. Story's not over. And until your life is over, it didn't stop here with Paul. Until your life is over, other episodes are going to follow. Just like here. So what we evaluate to be good things and bad things are all links to the same chain. They're stairs on the same staircase. They're cars on the same train. And that's why the Bible says, in all things give thanks. Because God is the engineer. He's the conductor. He's the maintenance man. And he's the server of the refreshments in the car. He's all that. And like Lydia and the jailer, you never know when you're going to meet a life-changing person or a life-changing situation. You just have no idea. And that is why we have every reason to hope. This very moment is packed with possibility. This very moment is bursting at the seams with God's love for you and his commitment to you. And I will often say that to the Lord. Lord, thank you for this moment, whatever it is, whether it's a moment of crisis, whether it's a moment of tremendous blessing, or whether it's a moment of nothingness. Because there are moments of nothingness where it's just dead space, waiting, like them. They got there, nothing happening. But something was happening. Something was happening even in that moment. And so I will say to the Lord, Lord, thank you that this very moment right here is bursting at the seams with your love for me, with your power, with your commitment, with your attention to me. There isn't a moment when my life is not under the governance of your incredible love for me and your incredible oversight of my life. And the incredible coordination that you have over my life. Dina read Romans 8:28, and for those of you who are on our mailing list, you receive on Friday the Just a Moment, and that little piece that I write, Just a Moment with Pastor Dan, and on Wednesday, you get the newsletter, and on Monday, you get the Monday morning boost. I want to end this morning by reading what I sent on Friday that some of you have already read, but I want to say it again because it relates to what we just talked about and because Dina set it up for me. Thank you, Dina. Romans 8:28 is one of the most beloved, one of the most comforting and reassuring promises in the Scriptures. It begins, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." Many times our celebration of that promise ends right there That's where we stop. God causes all things to work together for good. Well, you know, God causes all things to work together for good. And we usually stop there. But there's a tremendous bonus in the second half of the verse, which says, to those who are called according to his purpose. Our good is linked to God's purpose. Or put another way, God's purposes are also our good. God doesn't neglect our good while accomplishing his purposes, nor does he put his purposes on hold while working things out for our good. They are inextricably linked. So when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are never forfeiting our good by saying that. When we say, "Thy will be done," we are not forfeiting our good. We are submitting to God's greater good for us. Even if it means not getting our preference. Our preference is not always our good. And our preference is certainly not always our highest good. When Jesus said to Peter, "If I want John to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." He wasn't saying John's destiny is going to be better than yours, Peter. No, God's purposes for Peter, as well as for John, were for the highest good of both men. And so are his purposes for each one of us. Now, I wrote a song many years ago, and the last line of the chorus goes like this. It's a song about serving the Lord, and is it worth it? And the last line of it goes like this. If you could ask, this is God speaking. He says, if you could ask my saints before you, the ones who are now with me, if you could ask my saints before you if they regret what they did for me, they tell you the joy that they have now will last eternally. If we could talk to our brother Percy right now, if he could send a message to us, I'm absolutely convinced that he'd say, you know what? Jesus was worth all of that and more, brothers and sisters. He was worth all of that and more. And living this adventure with him has payoff or had payoff in eternity that I knew nothing about. Paul and Silas, every single blow that they received, and it says they received many blows, every single blow was registered in eternity in some way. Every single blow was also a contributing factor to how precious their relationship with the living God became down here to them. I happen to believe that everything that I go through is not only paying off in heaven, but it is paying off in terms of how precious the Savior is becoming to me. And there was something about going through this experience, the ups and downs, the curves, and all the stuff that they went through. I'll guarantee you that Paul and Silas came out of this with a much richer relationship with Jesus Christ than they had before they were locked up. Easy's not everything. Easy's nice. Easy's only part of the story. But it's not the richest part of the story. And so let's keep that in mind as we pursue this week. I'm done.